We can take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. I was recently reading through this gospel and I came across a passage that it was one of those things where you're like, now why did that happen? I don't know if you've been like that in your Bible reading where you come across something and you almost have a double take and you're kind of confused a little bit. So I thought I would try to get to the bottom of it, and there's no better way to do that than to try to preach that passage. And so that's what we're going to do tonight, is look at this passage, Mark chapter 8. And I want you to look at verse 22, and what I want to do for our first look at this passage is actually have you read it out loud with someone nearby. So maybe that's your family, maybe that's the person nearby you, but I want to take some time just to have your own first look at the passage be your own processing of it by reading it out loud. So I'll give us maybe a minute to do that, and then we'll look at it again. So go ahead and read this passage, Mark 8, verse 20 through 22, down through verse 26 together, that paragraph. I'll give you a second to do that, and then we'll look at it again together. Did you get through it? All right. So, did you catch what the thing was that you might do a double take on? What was that? Did anybody notice the thing that was a little interesting, you might say? You can call it out. What was interesting? I mean, there's always something interesting about God's Word, but in this particular passage, was there anything that jumped out of... Yeah. He did it twice. Yeah, it took two steps. Yeah. Let's read it again. Let's read it again. Now that you've kind of walked through it yourself or heard it walked through, let's do it again. And a second pass at it, I think, will help us observe just a little bit more. Verse 22 of Mark 8, "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when Jesus, had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he, the blind man, looked up and said, 'I see men, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he, Jesus, sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" Let's pray before we dig into this passage a little bit more. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for its all-sufficiency, and thank you for the fact that we who are in Christ have your Spirit dwelling in us to illuminate our understanding of the word that he breathed out. And so we ask for your understanding and your grace to respond rightly to your word tonight. We ask for your help in these things, and we pray together in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to do three things with this passage tonight. I want us to observe, which we've just begun doing by actually reading the text a couple of times through. And then I want to interpret. Observing, we're asking the question, what does the text say? Interpreting, we ask the question, what does it mean? And then at the end, we'll ask the question, what must I do? We'll apply the passage. So as we observe this passage, we've already read it through twice. There's a couple of observations that we have. This is, if you want to call the sermon something, it's just really the heading of what the passage is that we're looking at, Jesus' multi-step healing. Some things that we observe about this account of this healing is that, number one, Jesus was sought out. Did you notice that in verse 22? People bring somebody to Jesus. Jesus isn't going and seeking out somebody, at least as the text reads. They brought somebody to him, and they begged him to touch this blind man. So Jesus was sought out with this healing. And something else that jumps out at us as kind of the stamp on the end of the passage, but also partway through it, Jesus wasn't making a spectacle of this. He does that in other places where there's all these people around, even the Pharisees are watching, and he goes ahead and heals somebody on the Sabbath. Like, that's meant to make a statement, and he responds to Pharisees. There's other more well-known accounts, the lady with the issue of blood in the middle of a huge crowd. A spectacle was going to kind of be made with that. That's not Jesus' intent in this, because of verse 23, they bring him this blind man, and he says, let's go out of this village. He takes him away from the crowd. At the very end of the passage, after he heals this blind man, Jesus sends him to his home, saying, don't enter the village. Go to your house by way not of the village. We don't want all these people necessarily saying, wait a minute, weren't you the blind person? And drawing attention. That's something else we observe. The striking thing about this passage, and you probably noticed it, is that Jesus doesn't heal completely all at once, or in one fell swoop. Verse 23. He took the blind man by the hand, he takes him out, and he spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, and he asked him the question, do you see anything? And no, well, yes, I do, but not fully. I see men walking as trees, is kind of what's going on. So then he continues in verse 25. He finishes the job, if you will. So he doesn't just, bam, heal them all at once, which is probably what everybody there was expecting him to do. I mean, this is Jesus. He can do this all at once if he wants to. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't heal completely all at once. Another thing we observe is that Jesus leads the blind man along in his healing. I mean, literally, in the first part of 23, he leads him, because he's blind, he can't see, he leads them out of the village there. But then he leads them through the healing process. In the second half of verse 23, after he heals him, he asks him a question. Do you see anything? Now, it's not like a doctor when they're asking you, can you rank your pain in terms of 1 to 10? Because the doctor doesn't know. He's trying to assess the situation. What does this feel like when I do this? Did this make it better or worse? Jesus already knows exactly what's going on in the situation. He knows what the blind man can see. Rather, Jesus is personally entering into the experience with him. Tell me what you're experiencing. Do you see anything? And so he's leading him along. He's gently bringing him along in this healing process. And then, obviously, there in verse 25, the complete healing does eventually take place. Jesus laid his hands on him again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly, not trees like men kind of a thing. It's complete. But that begs the question as we read through here, why didn't Jesus heal him all at once? Why did he take two steps to do this? And so we're going to interview the blind man. The question we're going to ask him is, we go up to him, we actually have the opportunity to talk with him, and we say, why do you think Jesus didn't heal you all the way at first? What's he going to say? What would you say if you got healed, but like it took a couple of steps? I mean, there's a couple of options that the blind man would say. Maybe he's going to say, I'm not sure. Maybe I didn't have enough faith the first time. Maybe it required more faith, and Jesus was testing my faith in that way. I had enough faith, and it was like a partial, but I needed more faith, so I had more. But we might gently argue with him, and we might say, well, when it comes to faith, it's all or nothing. Either you have faith or you don't have faith. And Jesus has said elsewhere that all you need is just this much, the faith, the size of a mustard seed, and amazing things can happen. So that's probably not the right answer as far as why it took Jesus two tries, if you will. Maybe the blind man would say, the now not blind man, maybe Jesus didn't have enough power at once. Like in a video game, when you're playing and you do all this stuff and you run out of energy, you got to go get resources and fill up again to finish the job. That's not what's going on, obviously. But some could surmise, well, he didn't, you know, he used all the power on the first, you know, half healing, and he needed to replenish and go at it to finish the job. But obviously, Christ has elsewhere done harder things. So it's not like a measure of power. He brings someone from the dead in one fell swoop, calling out with a word. He's healed a blind man before. He's made the lame walk. He's made the deaf speak before. He's done harder stuff. He's cast out demons out of people. So it's not a matter of power here. Maybe one possibility, maybe Jesus wanted the transition from going from blind to complete crisp clarity in terms of your vision. Maybe he wanted that to be a little gentler on the eyes. It's like, you know, going from black to turn on the lights, maybe that's a little hard on your eyes. But the text ultimately doesn't say the answer to why Jesus took two steps to do this. The takeaway from this man, though, because the text doesn't tell us, this blind man, though, his takeaway is, I don't know, but I was blind, and now I completely see. Jesus must be God, because only Jesus can heal and give sight to the blind. His takeaway is, I have complete sight now, and Jesus did this. Jesus is God. But I think there's more to it than that. In observing the text, we've always got to allow, yes, the text to say what it says and to get to the bottom of that, but the context also informs our understanding of it. And so it's clear here that the Holy Spirit, in carrying along Mark in his pen, is saying more than Jesus heals and Jesus is God. There's a bigger picture that Mark is wanting us to understand as he has written this gospel. So we're going to zoom out to look at the book of Mark, then we'll zoom in a little closer in just a little bit. A zoom out is a good way to think about this book, because some have actually noted that Mark's gospel is a bit of a docudrama, if you will. If we're going to compare it to John's gospel, it's not really a theological treatise, the way John's gospel lays out, this is who Jesus is, and he takes you to a conclusion, and he's establishing the theology as much. And it's not really a biography, like you find in Matthew and Luke, where the beginning of each of those gospels start out with the facts, the background of Jesus' birth and his lineage, and you're seeing a little bit of Jesus' growing up life. Rather, this book starts right at the beginning of Christ's three-year ministry. And this book isn't really exhaustive. It's the shortest of the Gospels. So we're not trying to get the biographical sketch. Rather, it's commentary with little, you know, jump-ins of snapshots of Christ's actual ministry. So that's really the way a docudrama works. You know, you're seeing a little bit of commentary, and then there's people acting out what happened, and a little bit more of commentary. That's the way Mark's gospel works. Well, who's the author, the director, if you will, if you're staying with that analogy? Mark is probably not one of the 12 disciples. Rather, is probably a disciple of Peter, who was one of the 12 disciples. In fact, in 1 Peter 5:13, Peter says, "She who is at Babylon," referring to a church, "who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son," not biological son probably, but rather my son in the faith. Mark is a disciple of Peter's, and likely this is a firsthand account from Peter. Where is Mark getting all these details? Probably from Peter himself, who firsthand saw these things. And in fact, other historical evidence indicates from like the second century that Mark may have used Peter as his primary source of information as Mark writes out this gospel. And remember the sharp division in Acts 15:29 between Paul and Barnabas? It arose over a certain disciple, John Mark, not of the 12 disciples, but it arose over, okay, how useful is Mark for us in ministry? Paul says no. Barnabas says yes, and later they get back together on that point, but that's likely this Mark who has penned this. So, Mark, who uses a lot of Peter's information is who is the author of this. How does Mark outline this docudrama presentation of the gospel? I want you to turn to Mark chapter 1. We see a hint of the big picture and really the outline of the book in how Mark starts out this gospel. Verse 1 of chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he starts talking and actually using some Old Testament references to bolster his point. But even there in verse 1, we see the Son of God. That's who Jesus is. Turn to the back of the book, chapter 15. And I didn't take the time to walk through. The audience is likely a non-Jewish audience. And so it's interesting that Mark walks the reader, probably a non-Jewish audience reader, through. Look at chapter 15 near the end of the chapter, verse 37 of chapter 15. And Jesus uttered a loud cry, this is him on the cross, and breathed his last. Verse 38, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, a non-Jew, a Roman, when the centurion who stood facing him, facing Jesus, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. He's bookending his gospel with this statement that he's the Son of God. I'm going to tell you that's what I think at the beginning of the gospel, and I'm going to show you that even in the mouth of a heathen centurion, a Roman, he's going to say, truly, this was the Son of God. So there's bookends in that way. The beginning of the gospel is as typical of books and as typical of gospels, there's a bit of an introduction. And like I mentioned, he's immediately starting to reference a few Old Testament prophets that prophesied things about the coming Messiah. But I want you to notice half of the book is Christ's serving. Half of the book is talking about Christ's ministry. And if you were to Google or look for how many times the word serve or servant or serving occurs, yes, there would be some, but not all the time do we find an emphasis just by a word count. Sometimes we find other things that tell us the same thing and make the point of that. I want you to look in verse 12 of chapter 1. You'll notice the repetition pretty quickly. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Jump down to verse 20 and 21. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Verse 28 of chapter 1. And at once, really that's the same thing as immediately, and at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately, verse 29, he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. Chapter 2, verse 8. And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, but why do you question these things in your hearts? Verse 12 of chapter 2. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed. Do you see what the repetition is? Immediately, 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 or in the King James Version, and straightway, I think is how that is repeated throughout the book. So we're getting the picture, maybe not of the word serving, but of breathless activity. He's always doing something. And even that's the way Mark is trying to present the docudrama, the snapshots of Christ's life is, and here's the next thing, and here's the next thing. And so the way Mark is using his words, in fact, he uses this word for immediately 42 times throughout the book. If you added up all the other three Gospels, they don't even come close to 42 in terms of the same use of the word. And in fact, Mark is the only one that records, in fact, two times, that Christ was so busy that he didn't have time to eat. So he's making the point that Christ is busy serving people. He's busy about ministry. And that's what we see a lot of, especially in the first half of the book. Now, turn to chapter 8, essentially the passage that we started with. And right after our passage that we looked at is the hinge of the book. The middle of the book, the tipping point, the hinge of the book. Look in verse 27 of chapter 8, which is right after what we are looking at tonight. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets." And he and Jesus asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. This is the hinge of the entire book, what the first part of the book has been heading toward, and then what it launches from. Look in verse 31. So the middle of the book is Peter's confession that Christ is the Messiah. Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And in typical Peter fashion, he says, "Wait a minute. Hey, stop it, Jesus." And then he's rebuked for trying to tell Jesus how he's supposed to be doing his ministry. Essentially, the second half of the book is Christ drawing attention to the fact, Mark drawing our attention as the reader to the fact that Christ is going to suffer. And in fact, that Christ's disciples are called to do the same thing. So there's the big picture of the book. Christ is serving, the hinge of the book, Peter's confession, and then Christ's suffering, ultimately climaxing at the cross. So you could say, to put it together, that Christ is the suffering servant, which maybe your mind's eye goes back to Isaiah, the suffering servant. That's a big picture of this book. And there's another strand that it's not as much in the outline as it is a thing that you see along the way, a repeated thing that's mentioned, that's noted throughout the book, and that's this, that Jesus saves sinners. Chapter 2 and verse 17, Christ himself says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so that'd be a strand that's part of the whole package of the book of Mark. Christ saves sinners like you and me. And he also grows sinners like you and like me. So, and his disciples are those that Jesus grows as well. So remember who the author is, Mark? Remember who Mark is probably getting all of his primary source material from, Peter? If Peter was to say, "Now Mark, do you really need to include that?" You know, because Mark probably has a lot of material about bad stuff about Peter, right? Because Peter does a lot of the talking. Mark never gave in to Peter saying, are you sure we need to include that? Mark includes all the warts of the disciples. And yes, all the other gospels do include the disciples' flaws and failures. But Mark, and we're not going to take the time to do that, but there's a sizable list of all the things that Mark alone says about the disciples' failures and their lack of understanding and their foolishness. So Mark is drawing, you could say Mark is highlighting the flawedness of the disciples. And we see how Jesus responds to them. So, putting all that together, you could say that Christ is the gracious servant of God and man, and he's ministering ceaselessly, he's not stopping, actively and sacrificially to meet our greatest needs. That's the big picture of Mark. This is Christ, the one who serves and suffers. He saves sinners and he grows them. So, back to our passage. Do you see how this passage about Jesus graciously, kindly, gently healing the blind man bolsters this point of the whole book? This is one example of Christ's tireless ministry. And it comes right before the hinge of the whole book. You could say the crux of the book. So, Let's zoom in a little closer to the nearby context. Often as we read, the whole big picture of the book is really helpful to kind of have the forest picture before we start looking at the individual trees. That's what the whole big picture of Mark is. But I want us to look at the nearby context. So if you were, as Christians do, and as we ought to, reading through the whole book, you're going to come across some other stuff near this account. I want you to look at chapter 7 and verse 31 through 37. What's the heading of that? If you're looking at an English Standard Version, what's the heading? Jesus heals a deaf man. In a little bit, we're going to have Jesus heals the blind man of Bethsaida. I want you to notice the similarities between our account that we read earlier of the healing of the blind man, the multi-step account there. I want you to go ahead and, again, this is more talking than we ever do in messages, but I want you to, again, read out loud with a nearby person this account of the deaf man being healed. Verse 31 through verse 37 of chapter 7. Go ahead and do that. And after you do that, I want you to out loud figure out what are some of the similarities between the deaf man's healing and the blind man's healing. All right. Did you start to notice some of the similarities? Or did I not even give you enough time to read the whole passage? I'm sorry. Let's walk through it quickly, but notice this is unaccidental on the part of Mark, ultimately from the Holy Spirit. Verse 32, they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged. People are bringing, they're begging. Same exact words that we find in chapter 8. And taking him aside from the crowd privately. Jesus did that also in the Bethsaida blind man. He took him out. He took him away from the crowd, if you will. In verse 33, he continues. He put his fingers. He's touching the man. He's using his spit again. After spitting, touched his tongue. Okay? Many similarities here. And then in verse 36, well, yes, verse 35, the healing actually happens. But it's not multi-step. That'd be a difference, of course. Verse 36, and Jesus charged them to tell no one. He's saying, okay, I don't want everybody to know this right now. And this is a difference, very opposite as far as we know. And instead, when Jesus says, don't tell anybody, they proclaim it even louder. They turn up the volume. So there's obviously a difference there. But there are similarities that Mark is using his words on purpose for us to eventually notice something between these two passages. There's a connection between Mark 8:22 and with 7:31-37. The nearby context is saying, wait a minute, this sounds really similar. It seems that Mark, with his words, is drawing a parallel. And one scholar points out the fact that these two miracles are the only two miracles in Mark that Matthew and John don't include. So Mark has on purpose stuck these into his gospel, unique to Mark. So Mark's including them on purpose. What's more, notice the response of the people in verse 37 of chapter 7. They were astonished beyond measure. And what did they say? He has done all things well. Well, he makes even the deaf hear and the mute speak. I don't think it's on accident that Mark is pointing to something that was maybe prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years before that would be true about Christ's ministry. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to, I think Mark is on purpose recalling Isaiah 29, verse 18. And also in chapter 35 of Isaiah. I'll show those to you. In that day, in a future day when the Messiah comes, the deaf shall hear the words of a book that they've never heard before, because now they can hear. And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. He's able, right? We say all that stuff in that little children's song. But it's true. That was going to be true one day of when Jesus would come. And I think Mark is drawing attention to that and how he ends this passage in John 7, a passage that he's putting together with the other passage in chapter 8. So, Mark, by the carrying along of the Holy Spirit, is trying to show his readers something that should be dawning on the people that are close to Jesus. Who are the people that are closest to Jesus? Yes, there's all sorts of people, but his disciples have been with him through this whole ministry. And so by the time we get to the blind man at Bethsaida being healed, something should be occurring to the disciples who are seeing this up close and personal all the time. Their master, Jesus, is doing the things that were prophesied about the coming Messiah. And what's interesting is that Mark shows us that this wasn't dawning on the disciples like it should have been yet. Look at the passage right before our passage in chapter 8. In other words, 8:14. Chapter 8 and verse 14. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread, and just recently the 4,000 people had been healed. They had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, Jesus cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" So Mark is showing that these disciples weren't getting what they should have been getting by now. And Jesus is drawing them to that conclusion as well. And so in chapter 8, and I'm going to quote a scholar of this, in chapter 8, verse 18 that we just read, when Christ is saying, "Don't you have eyes and you can't see, and you have ears and you can't hear?" Jesus speaks of the blindness and deafness of the 12. Who continued to show themselves insensitive to his person and word. An action as radical as the literal unstopping of deaf ears and the loosening of a bound tongue and the opening of blind eyes was required to lead them to understanding and confession. Specifically, Mark shows us the similarity between what Christ asked of the disciples in the passage we just read. Having eyes, do you not see? I think he's doing that on purpose, because then what does he show us that Jesus said in verse 23? He asked the blind man, after he had started to heal him, if you will, "Do you see anything?" Mark is not accidentally using these words. He's trying to draw the similarity. It's as if Mark is using this multi-step healing that you would come across in your reading now. He's using this multi-step healing of the blind man to mirror the disciples' multi-step understanding. It's taken them a while to understand what Christ is trying to show them. So you could say it this way. And there's the passage as far as the nearby context, putting it all together. This multi-step healing of the Bethesda blind man mirrors the disciples' multi-step understanding. Christ was doing stuff in their presence, and it was taking them a while to get it. Their understanding was increasing. Do they move from blindness to sight? And that's where Mark leads us, right after the man at Bethesda is healed of his blindness. Verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they say, "Well, many people say this," but Jesus says then in verse 29, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him. It's as if it's finally dawning on them. "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one. just like he's done in the healing of the blind man, the other healing in chapter 7. Jesus is leading these disciples, dense as they may be, to this understanding that Christ is the Messiah. And Mark is showing us, even through this healing that takes Jesus 2 tries, that's kind of like the disciples. It's taken them a couple of tries to finally get it. Finally they see. Finally they understand. So do you see how the big context, the big picture of the book, and then the nearer context helps us accurately interpret this otherwise interesting and confusing account of Christ's healing? Otherwise, we're left to ask questions and maybe come up with just interesting answers as to why it took Jesus 2 tries. Ultimately, we don't get an answer to that, but we do know why the Holy Spirit wants us to see it through the pen of Mark, is to show, you know what, we're kind of like the blind man. We're kind of like the disciples who it takes a little while to finally get something. And Mark is showing that to us. So we've let the context inform our understanding. This isn't our own conjecture thinking, well, maybe it's this. Mark's pen through the Spirit is showing us this is what our takeaway is supposed to be. So we've observed, we've interpreted, and if we stop, we haven't done what we're supposed to do, right? We're also supposed to apply. And so what I often do with the youth group is I say the question, so what? What am I supposed to do in response? What would be accurate and helpful and biblical application of this? There's 3 different dimensions I want us to look at, 2 of which have to do with unbelievers, and then the last of which would have to do with us as believers. Ultimately, this passage is reminding us to view correctly God's work in people's hearts and lives. It's often not all at once. Bam, there it is. I understand what I need to understand. God often graciously takes us through steps to lead us to greater understanding, as he did with the disciples and as he did in this healing. So when it comes to that, when we're thinking about eventual Christ followers, when we're thinking about would-be believers, those who are not yet in Christ, we need to trust God's work in them. God often has multiple touch points in someone's life before their eyes are eventually opened. I mean, the disciples here had seen Jesus working in many amazing ways before this happened. Before they eventually confessed Christ as the Messiah, they had seen him doing a bunch of stuff that only God can do. But it hadn't quite occurred to them in this full way. If you're a believer, doesn't your own conversion look like this? The first time you heard the gospel, did you repent and believe? Or was it a process? Maybe you had heard the words of the gospel multiple times, but it had been after multiple times, other things going on in your life, other people sharing the gospel, maybe in different words, different touch points in your life, all sorts of different things, before you finally came to saving faith in Christ. And then you would say, that's when my eyes were really opened. So it is with your unbelieving friends that perhaps God has not yet saved. Trust God's work in them. It's not up to you to get someone saved. You might be a waterer, you might be a planter, but it's ultimately God's the only one that's going to give the increase. So trust God's work in someone that maybe hasn't yet professed faith in Christ. But then also that neighbor, that coworker, that you know, mom in the neighborhood, that child, that teammate, keep on sharing the gospel. Keep on being in their life. Keep on showing Christ to them. Keep on praying. Be a part of this multi-step process that God may be leading them to faith in Christ. Trust God's work in eventual Christ followers. Trust God's work in your own heart. Maybe you're in the category of, I'm just not sure. I don't think I'm a believer yet. God is also working in your heart. Here you are. You're hearing the word of God. You've probably heard the Word of God many, many times. If you're at church on a Sunday night, chances are you've heard the Word a lot. Have you responded yet in personal faith? The disciples had seen lots of God's working all along the way. Different truths were dawning on them. Different truths might be dawning on you. You have an awareness of who God is, his righteous standard. You know that you're a sinner. The disciples knew that they were sinners. They knew a lot about God. They knew the facts. Maybe you know already the facts of Jesus dying on the cross to take that wrath on himself in your place. But you haven't made it you, yours. It's not you yourself that Jesus died for. And you haven't realized that yet. This is the personal nature of the gospel that's necessary for someone to come to saving faith. Have you responded personally to God saving you yourself for you, your own sin that deserves the wrath of God? Personal faith in Christ is what's necessary. So have you responded to all the ways in which God is showing his love to you and showing the gospel to you? Trust and respond to God's work in your own heart. And then lastly, I think it would be right for us to apply this passage secondarily, God's work in you yourself as a Christ follower, and in others as Christ followers, as believers. Not just our spiritual birth does God do this in taking step by step and working in us, but also in our spiritual life, our spiritual growth and sanctification. God is right now still trying to grow you. So many times when we read the Gospels, we see the disciples and we're like, oh, these disciples, like, how long is it going to take for them to get it? We almost picture them as like a bunch of fourth grade guys fighting over something. But really, when we read the Gospels, the disciples are you and me. If we entered into their life, we would see, yeah, they really did struggle with faith because they're just like humans. We struggle with these things too. And we sometimes put ourselves kind of in the third person. We're not like the Pharisees who were self-righteous, and we're not like the disciples who were kind of silly and really foolish at times. But really, we're both. And we're especially like those disciples. You know, you had Jesus all this ministry. You're up close seeing him doing all these things. Like, how can you not get it? But we too have the Spirit in us if we're in Christ. We too have the Word of God showing us what's right. And we struggle too. And so it's right for us to think, you know what? We are just as flawed as those disciples. And unless you're Jesus, there's still stuff in your life that God wants to chip away. There's still un-Christ-likeness that's there. And sometimes we think, well, how's your spiritual life going? Oh, it's going good. I'm encouraged. But we don't think in terms of, yeah, there's sin that I need to be fighting a little harder. There's sin that I need to be confessing. There's sin that I need to be asking forgiveness for. And so there's still stuff in your life that needs to look more like Jesus. What is it that Christ, what is it that the Holy Spirit keeps on bringing to your attention? One of those, like, we could nicely call it a personality quirk, a personality problem. It's just my personality. What's that thing that keeps on coming up that you are painfully aware that you struggle with? Or maybe that everyone around you knows that you struggle with and you just don't believe him yet. What is it that God keeps on bringing to your attention? That's probably the Holy Spirit saying, yeah, this is the thing. This is a part of the thing that doesn't look like Jesus right now that we really need to be working on right now. Respond rightly to that. But I would say this. First, assume that there's un-Christ-likeness that you need to work on. And that takes humility to know that we've all got blind spots and flaws and things that are just not like Jesus. So we need to assume that that's the case, that I still have work to do, that the Spirit still has work to do in shaping me to be more like Jesus. But then also respond rightly to those things that he graciously shows us. Sanctification is a step-by-step process. And sometimes we look back and we're like, oh, how were people so patient with me? I never realized I had this sinful, glaring error. But God is patient with us. But we need to respond rightly when God starts showing us of a particular thing. And so graciously, Jesus led his disciples along and finally realizing something. And so we too need to respond rightly to God's work in us. So in conclusion, we need to be praying for God's continued and perfect work in the unbelievers in our lives. Assuming that we know unbelievers in our lives, are we praying for them? Are we praying that God would keep on touching them in different ways, showing them their need for the gospel? And then in our own lives, we need God's grace to respond rightly to his step-by-step work in our lives, showing us those unchristlike things that need work, that need chipping away. And thankfully, we have the Spirit to help us with that. So may God help us to appreciate God's multi-step work in our hearts and lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your patient work.